Hello, I'm Pastor Doug Fakima of the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it's my privilege one more time to welcome you to a worship when we are separated physically by COVID-19, but united in our love for Jesus and His Word. It is not only the first weekend of summer here in Anacortes, and a little bit of sprinkle today to welcome us into summer, but it's also Father's Day, so a special welcome to all the fathers there, and I am just one of those blessed people who gets to celebrate Father's Day with my father and give a phone call to my father-in-law who lives across the border, and we're unable to visit him this weekend. So it's just a blessed Father's Day for me. I hope it is for you as well. I'm going to open our worship with Psalm 106. It is one of the psalms to which Pastor Harvey pointed me this week as he talked about the search for justice in Seattle and in the African-American community there. He mentioned Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. For who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can fully declare His praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. And that's our prayer this morning, that that we would know the blessing that comes with justice and with declaring God's great love for us. During our Zoom prayer time this morning, we'll be focusing on the confession part of Psalm 106. The next 40 verses ends with this: Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from the nations. Make us different here, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. I look forward to that Zoom prayer time on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. Text for today is from 1 Peter. We're continuing our work through this wonderful letter from Peter to the scattered Christians in the first century. It is a letter which begins with an invitation to that great living hope to which we have been called. And now Peter gets very practical. We ended with, Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and aliens in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives, such honorable lives among the Gentiles in the community to which I've scattered you, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. As the world sees the good deeds of the church, there will be suffering, as Peter says, and this message today is Peter's first of several that are going to prepare the church for suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. And that is every authority. It's that strong in the Greek. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority, to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who are doing wrong, to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And then just so we know what a servant life is, two great examples. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and yet and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. We know about how slaves live, but how did Christ live? Leaving us as an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Peter's letter to a first century church expecting and living under persecution, the Holy Spirit's word to the church here in Anacortes as we live in a particular moment of change, of transformation, and some unrest. Father, this morning, encourage your church as we engage with the pain in this world. Father, encourage your church as we bring a message of hope to a world that is in so much need of your love, of your message of reconciliation, of your gospel, of your peace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, when we respond to the evil in this world, we can expect a little pushback. And this week, I have had a chance to engage with two groups of brothers and sisters who are doing exactly that. I've learned a little bit about courageous love from my fellow believers in Palestine as I spent a morning at Bethlehem Bible College. And we spent a morning at in South Seattle with our South Seattle brothers, Pastor Clarence, Pastor Harvey, Pastor Buki, as we engaged with them about their struggle with systemic racism, with community development, with the violence in their communities. And the message from Peter is we will face suffering. And Peter is preparing his followers, his believers for just this kind of honorable living among the Gentiles, among those where God has scattered his people. He begins with the basic rule, submit yourselves. This is part of the house code tradition in Greek Roman writing, where he's going to list out responsibilities for slaves and wives and husbands, and in other parts of the Bible we include children and the pets as well. But here he focuses first on our relationship as in general, the big picture, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution that God has placed among men. And we start with the fact that these institutions are God-ordained. God does the instituting. Submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men, king, the supreme authority, governors who are sent to punish. And later on, we're going to talk about slaves, masters, and next week, wives and husbands, as we continue this study. For it is God's will that by doing this, we should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, live as free men, but do not live freedom as a cover-up for evil. What's the response to those who would now, as believers, and saying, I'm free, I'm no longer under the authority. Remember, we are now to view ourselves here as aliens and strangers. Aliens, those whose ultimate authority is someplace else, but also aliens, those who are called to build houses and live in them, as Jeremiah tells the exiles in Babylon. And it's that aspect of our life among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, in this place that is not my ultimate home, that Peter turns our attention. It is exactly to those authorities, kings and governors, not my ultimate authority, that's God, that Paul calls us to be under submission. And I will say at the very beginning, this word submission is always, in every time it's used in Scripture this way, a gift I give. It's never something that I do because it's demanded by somebody else. It's a gift I give as an expression of my love for God, my service to Him. I am a servant of God. That is the correction for somebody who would use their freedom as an excuse for lawlessness or as an excuse for evil. God does the instituting. Servant living is the proper response to being an alien and a stranger. And then we come to this last little phrase, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Just three quick imperatives in the Greek that are led by a overall imperative. Show proper respect to everyone. It's the same word as honoring the king later on, but the NIV, I think, is correct to set it apart because it's a different kind of verb. With three examples, keep on loving the brotherhood, the family. Keep on fearing God as our ultimate authority. Keep on honoring the king. And we're going to know what that means as we continue on in this text, because Peter's going to give us two really, really difficult examples, two really good examples of what it means to be a servant of God. Two examples that the believers in the first century knew very well, the first being a servant himself or herself, and the second being Jesus' servant attitude. Tough example number one, slaves and masters. Slaves, submitting yourselves to your masters. And notice how I changed the tense of that just a little bit. This is exactly what Ephesians 5 does. Be filled with the Spirit, singing, praying, submitting as participles that follow. Live good lives, honorable lives among the Gentiles. Submit to everyone. Slaves submitting to your masters. It's the same construction as Paul uses in Ephesians 5. This is part of our living such a good life that they see it and glorify God in the day of his appearing. Slaves, submitting yourselves to your master with all respect. And then just to make it a little more difficult, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable for a man if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, because he's aware of his higher calling to serve God, because he knows where his ultimate authority is. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable. Submission, remember, is always first a gift that I give. Otherwise, it's compliance or acquiescence, and it can never be a relational at that point. Relationship is a gift I give. It's part of my relationship with that authority that God has placed in this world. And remember that the Heidelberg Catechism properly expands the authority to which we are submissive from parents and the fifth commandment to all authority that under which we find ourselves. Submission is always a gift I give. It's not just compliance. It is a gift I give to those who are serving in authority. It can't ever be anything else. Servanthood in this text is a grace. Notice twice in this passage, it's commendable if, and this is commendably before God. That is simply a grace thing. And if I were translating that, I would say it's a grace thing if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. It's a grace thing if you suffer for doing good and endure it. It's an expression of our receiving grace from God and being able to extend that grace to others. And then just as Peter has suggested already, that this kind of servanthood will always lead to suffering. And he says later on in chapter 4 that this wonderful, wonderful phrase, 2 weeks will be there. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That word participate is really important because it's going to describe our relationship to Jesus, not just as followers of our Lord, but actually as those who participate in that process of atonement, in the work and his work of atonement on the cross, as we're going to find out. As we go to the next section, keep that in mind. This is a participatory work, Jesus' suffering and our suffering with him. Now the second example, To this you were called, Peter says to us, to suffer as a servant, as a slave. And the reason? Not just because it is the way God designed this world to work, that we would live under authority, even under the fall, but because Christ suffered for us, leaving us as an example that we would follow in his footsteps. And then this beautiful reflection on on Isaiah 53, it is, I believe, the clearest exegesis of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And I know you're going to say, oh, but what about Acts 8 with the Ethiopian official? What about Acts 3 and Peter's great sermon? What about Acts 4 and Peter's prayers? Yes, this is the clearest, however. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on what Peter means by pulling Isaiah 53 and saying, Christ suffered for you, so be ready to suffer. This is, I believe, exactly what Peter had in mind just a few verses earlier, back in chapter 1, when he says this, concerning this salvation, that great new birth and living hope that we celebrate, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, now this is a grace thing, we've already said that, they searched intently with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter has said that's what the Old Testament is about, and now he turns around just a chapter later and begins to exegete just one of those Old Testament passages, one of the most important, Isaiah 53. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I want to go back and I want to read Isaiah 53 and give you a sense of just how Peter has drawn this out from verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Peter takes that text and says, Jesus suffered, and you can expect then, as part of the people of God, to suffer as well. It is one of the great moves in the Old Testament to take that suffering servant psalm and begin to apply it to the people of God, first in the Old Testament, and Peter takes that same shift and now applies it to the New Testament, to the New Covenant people of God. And just one other note as we get started, there is a beautiful word in there that I want to make sure you caught. To this you were called, that is the full impact of the call word in the Bible, kaleo. It can't be any clearer. We are called by God to this. If you think you were called to your salvation, you can't then say, oh, I haven't been called to suffer. You can't do that. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, on our behalf. It's a beautiful phrase. Leaving an example. This is not the word example we've been talking about for the past 3 months. The Old Testament is a type looking for fulfillment, an example looking to be fulfilled. This is a different word for an example. It's a word that comes from teaching a little child how to write. The teacher would take a slate and write the letters out on the slate, and the child would then trace over them to get the shape and the flow of the letters correctly. That was called the hupogrammas, the writing over. Grammas from the verb grapho, to write. So this is just the writing, and you write over something that's already there. It's an exact copy, a pattern, a Xerox, a scan, whatever new technology word you want to reflect, that as closely as possible reflects the values and the activities of the original. And if you want to know about high-tech reproduction machinery today, my daughter Rebecca is the one to ask. She works for a company that leads the world in high-tech scanning, and she loves to talk about it. So I'm thinking about her machines in which you scan a part and then can make a prototype before you virtually and run your machine and back engineer the problems before you spend all the money on a prototype. He's talking about that kind of a process where God is building these prototypes of Jesus in this world, these copies, these hupogrammons, these exact copies of how Jesus lived. We are those. He is the original, and we're the copies that come after. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. What is he saying here? One, Jesus is that prototypical slave. If you want to know what a slave is, look at slaves, but then think about Jesus in his suffering servant role. And secondly, I want to suggest that, as I've already hinted at, the atonement is not just substituting a substitution process where Jesus died on my behalf. It is that, but it's not just that. Because when Jesus went to the cross, I also was there at the cross. Notice what the text says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that not just he would die and as our substitute and satisfy the Father, but that we would die as well, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. We participated not just on the cross, but also in the resurrection. And I want you to hear the algebra of atonement. When I'm connected to Adam, I was right there when he sinned, and his sin belongs to me. If I'm connected to Jesus, then I'm right there with Jesus when he paid the price for that sin, when he was on the cross, bringing my sins to the cross. And I was right there with Jesus when he rose from the dead, and now I have died to sin, and now I'm alive to serve him. That's the logic, the algebra of the atonement. It's not only substitution, it is that, but it's also participation. And I have the great privilege of, in a week, taking a class on Ephesians from Dr. Johnson up at Regent. And one of the texts we're reading is all about the participation in the gospel in the book of Ephesians. And I'm really excited about just diving into this great topic. Okay, so Jesus is a prototypical sufferer. The atonement is also about my participation. And third here, I want you to notice the cost of healing. By his wounds we are healed. And it's one of those great shifts in pronouns in Isaiah 53 that's captured here in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And if you want more on that, Spurgeon's great sermon on this is included in the notes. So take a peek at that. So that we might die to sins, live for righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. There is a cost to healing. And one of the things that I learned this week, both in my travels via Zoom to Bethlehem and in my travels via Zoom to the to our brothers in South Seattle, is that it is the high cost of the kind of healing, the kind of reconciliation that both those parties are looking for, are working for. Reconciliation between Christian, Israeli Jew, and Arab in Israel. Reconciliation between, racial reconciliation in Seattle. And both my friends in Bethlehem and Pastor Clarence in Seattle both reflected about the cost to being reconciled. And Jesus is the example. There was a cost for him reconciling us to God. There will be a cost for us to be reconciled back to each other on the horizontal level, because this isn't just a vertical reconciliation of vertical wounds that we're talking about being healed. These are horizontal wounds, horizontal reconciliation as well. And one of the things that both Clarence in South Seattle and Lama in Nazareth said is that it's not just the side that they consider the oppressor that needs to be reconciled. They understand the cost through their own community of this process of reconciliation that requires forgiveness. It's an incredible, incredible picture of the cost of reconciliation that Jesus begins to open up for us on the cross. By his wounds, we have been healed. An opportunity for us to participate in his ministry of reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Catch my breath just now. Peter ends with this encouragement for a church that has just been challenged by living as servants, by what it means to be a servant, and then by Jesus as that prototypical, as the example of a suffering servant. This encouragement for us as we end. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. You were like sheep going astray. This is not just sheep wandering off and they're in a nice pasture and the shepherd's got to go find them. These are sheep who have been deceived, who are in danger of destruction. That is a very strong word that is used often in the New Testament of Satan himself. And this is not the first time that Satan makes his little foray into 1 Peter. We've already had a hint of Satan's work. At the end, Satan is going to be a roaring lion desiring to devour. And here, Peter begins to introduce the idea of the deceiver and his work. Satan is introduced in Revelation as the one who leads the church astray in one of the great cycles of history that John sees in heaven, as there's war in heaven in Revelation 12. Verse 7, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fight back. But the dragon was not strong enough, and he lost his place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. It's that word, and that deceiving word becomes the name of Satan throughout the rest of this book, all the way to chapter 19 and 20, when the deceiver is cast into the lake of fire. It's a beautiful, beautiful it's a terrible, terrible picture of Satan. And the fact that Satan is the anti-type for that one who would be in submission is reflected in that great passage in Isaiah 14. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mountain of the assembly. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depth of the pit. And it is Satan's role as the deceiver and as the one who is the opposite of the suffering servant, the opposite of the one who submits. Satan is the one who is the autonomous one, to use language of this day, who would ask, "Does God really say that?" It is a incredibly contemporary idea. What it means to submit in an age of autonomy is I think the question of the day. Satan makes his appearance here. And then Peter encourages us by these two wonderful descriptions of Jesus, because he's not only the sheep who is going to be sacrificed, he's also the shepherd who is going to call his flock out of the world. And I know we love Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But that is an anomaly in Hebrew text. The more common use of shepherd is in a corporate sense. The shepherd of his people, the shepherd of his flock. And a great example of that is in Isaiah 40. See, the Lord comes with strength, his arm with authority, his reward is with him, his work before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather lambs with his arm, and comfort those who are with young. And the prophets in the Old Testament applied the shepherd role of God not to individuals nearly as much as they applied it to the people as a whole. And this was another great challenge this week from our brothers in Seattle, who challenged us to begin thinking much more corporately about some of the elements of Reformed theology. And just to use one example, Pastor Clarence at Word of Truth Ministries International, our sister church in Tukwila, reflected on question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he did something that was very interesting. He very subtly shifted from what is your comfort, my only comfort is, to what is your comfort, our comfort is, we belong to God. Because being under the role of this good shepherd means we're part of the flock, one flock. And Clarence challenged us to reflect that the individualistic nature of the faith sometimes has led us to use salvation as something which excludes others rather than something that includes others. It was a beautiful, beautiful challenge from him, and would love to just consider that even more as we move on through 1 Peter. It's my mind's been spinning all week. We have this incredible shepherd. Ezekiel 34 takes that one step further, however. For God, who is looking forward to the scattering of his people, the restoration of his scattered people, says this to those scattered, I will seek out my sheep, and I will oversee them. That's a word there. The episkopos word, the overseer, not just shepherd, but also overseer. And that word episkopos is a word that we just take, episcopal, we just take it right over into English. And I hope you recognize it, because we use the word scopus part of it a lot. A microscope, if you look at something up close. A telescope, if you look at something far away. A periscope, if you look around something or over something. And here we have an episcopus, somebody who overlooks everything. Somebody who is in charge, somebody who really cares. Listen again to Ezekiel 34. I will seek out my sheep, and I will oversee them. I think Peter has this passage in mind in his closing of this portion. As a shepherd seeks his sheep in the day in which there is darkness and cloud, so I will seek my sheep. Darkness and cloud, what a great description of the age of pandemic and social transformation. Darkness and cloud. So I will seek my sheep, and I'll bring them back from every place where I have scattered them. And in the Greek translation of Ezekiel, the Septuagint, they use the same word that Peter uses to describe us, to those scattered in Asia. The episkopos and the shepherd, the overseer and the shepherd of Ezekiel 34 are looking exactly at those scattered believers. And I will bring them out from the Gentiles, Ezekiel continues, and I will bring them from the Gentiles. We find that episkopos, overseer, and shepherd together become the role of the suffering servant for a church that is suffering. If I had to choose one commentary on this text, it would be Karen Jobe's commentary, and I just want to end with her description of Peter's use of Isaiah 53, with Peter's attention to shepherd and overseer. Peter uses Isaiah's words and Ezekiel's words. Peter uses Isaiah's words to explain that suffering unjustly because of faithfulness to Christ is actually evidence that, like Messiah himself, that we have been chosen of God. For if Isaiah's words can be interpreted as speaking directly to Christians, God says to Peter's readers through the words, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not forsaken you. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not wander off, for I am your God who has strengthened you, and I will make you secure." From the servant psalms in Isaiah. What words of exhortation and encouragement to Asian Christians facing threat from a world that had grown increasingly hostile to Christianity. Peter lets Isaiah speak directly to their situation. Don't be afraid of unjust suffering. It is not evidence that God has forsaken us. To the contrary, it is evidence that God has chosen us. Do not wander. God will strengthen you to face life as a believer, for God has made you secure because Jesus has suffered ultimate injustice and yet lives, and we live with him. You too have been born again into that living hope. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to participate in Jesus' sufferings, even as we have already been united with him at the cross, and look forward to our participation with him in glory, as we've already experienced our union with him as we've died to sin. And Father, I look forward to seeing how your church, facing the double suffering of pandemic and social unrest, will turn suffering into transformation. We'll see your grace revealed as your church works. In Jesus' name, amen.